I want to give part two of a sermon today on prayer. It's pray for a change. As I said, you can take this both ways. I hope that if you start praying, that it isn't just a change. Well, it will be a change if you simply start. But I hope that it's something that you do as a matter of practice, but it shouldn't be just a matter of practice. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But the reason I'm giving this is because I feel as a result of our observing the feast days for the past just over 6 months now, and that we are on a period of time in which we have to wait another 6 months before the next feasts occur with a Passover and unleavened bread, that we ought to use this time not to simply wait around for other feast days. It should be a very productive time. And for things to happen in our life, there has to be a certain initiative that has to be taken. Now, next time I speak to you, I'm going to speak on that more directly because of I know sometimes we're a little bit perplexed as to how much do you do, how much does God do, how much should we rely upon God to do, how much then should I do or take as an initiative with God. All of these questions can be answered. And sometimes we do wait for God to do things that we ought to be doing ourselves. And I think I can describe that with some very interesting examples out of the Bible. And as I said, I'm going to do that next time. But before we do, I'm going to talk about that particular point today with respect to prayer. Because I believe that's at the very basis of anything that has to happen and has to happen according to God's will. It has to begin with prayer. So prayer, I don't believe, is a matter of practice. What I mean is it's a matter of religion, the way some people tend to use prayer. Prayer is not something that you simply do. Say, well, I'm pleasing God because I'm praying. I think what you pray and the result of that prayer is what is important, and that is how it ought to be measured. In other words, prayer has to do something. It has to accomplish something. It is something that you just don't set aside time to do. Though I will tell you that you do have to set aside time to actually do this. Here's where I want to begin today with this particular subject, and that's in James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5, 16. Now, Jesus had quite a bit to say about prayer, as we heard last week, and I gave part one last week on prayer, and I think that you would be able to pick up that CD at some point whenever the hardworking men who run our sound crew have able to produce those CDs, because I've covered some principles. I may recap one or two of those principles, I think, that are very important today. But Jesus had quite a bit to say about prayer, and he taught his disciples to pray as John taught his disciples, simply because they didn't know how to pray. They saw the religious people of the day praying, and Jesus specifically said that's not the way to pray, and it doesn't do one bit of good. It goes nowhere. It accomplishes nothing. Prayer has to accomplish something. Now we see here, in that specific regard, James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5, 16. And here's how prayer is approached by James, a very practical man, it seems, in what he writes. James 5, 16, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And that's the end of a sentence. However, the next, the end of the verse has another total sentence with a separate thought about prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Perhaps we ought to ask ourselves, what do our prayers avail? What do they do? Prayers, if they don't do something, wouldn't be worth very much. As I said, it's simply a matter of a practice a person does, or a religious duty. And that's not what Christ meant. And that's how the people of the day were doing it. And Jesus taught his disciples to do something different. And we do see it in the life of Jesus Christ. whenever he prayed, and he prayed for long periods of a time, but his prayer availed much. People's lives were changed. The gospel was preached. The lame walked, and the blind were able to see, and the lepers were healed. And you have people then turning to God as a wonderful way. God certainly supported Jesus Christ, but it says Jesus Christ was heard. He was heard because of his earnestness and his absolute sincerity, and he saw the need. Let's go back there. I'm going to go back over to Hebrews chapter 4, but hang on to James 5 here for a moment. Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered prayers and supplications, he offered prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard, it says, because of his godly fear. It doesn't say he was heard because he was the Son of God. It's very interesting, isn't it? I'm sure he would have been heard because he's the Son of God. It says he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, that's not why he was heard. Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So here was a person then, Jesus Christ, who, though because of who he was, still had to pray in such a way that he knew he would be heard and there would be a result. Okay, James 5:16 then. Let's go back and see what it says here. And we have the example of yet another man. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective, the Greek word means energetic. The word in the Greek, energomene, sorry for if we have any Greek people out here, that my Greek doesn't sound like yours, refers to that which has power, which in its own nature is fitted to produce an effect. It is not listless, indifferent, cold, lifeless, as if there were no vitality in it or power, but that which is adapted to be efficient, earnest, sincere, hearty, persevering. This is an effective prayer, one that is effective. It does something. It says of a righteous man. He says the quality on which the success of the prayer depends is not a person's talent. It's not a person's learning or his rank or wealth or office of the man who prays, but the fact that he is what? A righteous man. That is, a good man who may be found among the ranks of the poor, as certainly as well as the rich, among laymen, as well as ministers of religion, if we can put it that way, among slaves as well as among masters. This is the criterion of a man or a woman who has pull with God, clout with God, and God listens. A righteous person. Once again, a very basic requirement for a person who is going to utter an effective prayer. They are righteous. He does not clarify that in any other way, which is all that is needed. Isaiah 66, verse 2. It is added by Isaiah, if we can tie that in here. We're going to come back to James 5:17 in a moment. For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who does God listen to? What prayer? Whose prayers then are answered? He said, a righteous man. Humility is always necessary in the way we approach God. Poor and a contrite heart, he trembles at God's word. A person then who has such respect for God's word, he listens intently to every word that God says. And I think we tried to show that in the Bible study earlier this morning, where every word is important. You can't pass up a word. You can't assume that it says something else. But he trembles at the very word of God. It's that person who will have an answered prayer. So we have several things here. Let's go on to verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. There it is again. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Let's comment on the idea of a man with a nature like ours. That is, he was a man, a mere man, subject to the same weaknesses and infirmities as other men. He wasn't exempt from that. He is saying that it is the earnest prayer that is effective, not the fact that he was a mere man with the same weaknesses, nor on the other hand would he be heard just because he was a prophet. Some people might think that he was a prophet. Well, he naturally would be heard. Well, he would be heard, but there's a reason why he would be heard. But James wants to make something clear here. It is clear that it is the pure, the earnest prayer, the sincere, believing, and fervent prayer of a righteous man that is effective. Notice how he describes that. The sincere, the believing, the fervent prayer of a righteous man that is effective. Now, that's why he has to deal with the argument by using the term he was a mere man with the same natural propensities and the infirmities as other men, and that therefore his case is one that should encourage everyone to pray. And here then, the instance was the effectiveness of prayer, not an illustration of the power of a prophet. That's not the point being made here, just because he was a prophet. It was the instance of how prayer is effective. Now, this is, of course, said in the context of what? If you go back to verse 13 in James, this has to do with relation to healing of other people. That's the context. Is anyone, verse 13, among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let me tell you something. Somebody gets down and he prays with you in the name of the Lord, he better know who he is and he better know what he's doing. He better. You just don't use the name of the Lord because you are claiming a certain authority, and you are going before God, not on your own authority, but someone else's. And so that's why you can have confidence, and so therefore you should approach God in that kind of same confidence. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he have committed sins, he will be forgiven. Didn't say he did, but if he does, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another. And I think I wrote this out last week in the pastor's update about praying for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, and this is when he makes the statement, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much. Now, James uses the example of Elijah here, who, it says, prayed that it would not rain for a period of 3.5 years. It says, let's examine that for a moment. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, it says. We've already discussed that. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I don't think James is taking any license here by saying he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain for 3 years and 6 months, and that's exactly what happened, and he prayed again. Because the Bible doesn't say he prayed the first time. We read Elijah coming on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It does not say Elijah prayed. All he said is, if you will notice, at the beginning of the story of Elijah, the very short account that we have of Elijah, there's more said about Elisha than Elijah, but Elijah is the one that seems to be the more prominent prophet in the Bible in terms of the part that he played and the part that an Elijah will play. We'll refer to that, but 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here, turn eastward, hide at the brook Cherith." That's it. So he appears on the scene. He makes this statement to Ahab, whatever else he said, it doesn't say, but there can be no reasonable doubt that prayer was used in this case. James said it did. Even the miracles of Christ at times were accompanied with more than a statement. They were accompanied with prayers in the case of the resurrection of Lazarus. He uttered the prayer prior to that. But so Elijah, we say, did pray that it might not rain. Now, this is not to gratify some private resentment of his, but it was a punishment on the land for idolatry, which prevailed in the time of Ahab. Famine was one of the principal methods by which God punished his people for their sins. Now, you cannot say that as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. You cannot say this unless you have prayed that it is so. He understood that it was God's will. God had told him this is what he wanted. And Elijah, obviously, being the man that he was, began to pray according to God's will. God doesn't say, "Well, go say this and I'll do it. Just make the utterance and I'll back you up." This is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a man who was a praying man who prayed earnestly, fervently, and he was effective in what he said. So when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, God made sure that it didn't rain. And when Elijah knew that the time was up, he prayed for it to rain. Now, I want you to notice this instance here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. This was after the incident where the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18, 41. "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.'" This is when God made himself known by sending fire down to consume the carcasses on the altar that was constructed. The prophets of Baal were slain. There were some powerful things that were being done here that I'll refer to later. However, he's telling Ahab, "Go eat something right now. There is the sound of the abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Carmel. And then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, go again. And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud." as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Did he pray then? It doesn't say what he said. I would say that if he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, that's exactly what he was doing. James said he prayed again, and the rain then came. Now, I have a question here, because we tend to have a little bit of a thing in our mind sometimes. Well, he was a prophet. Prayer came before he was a prophet. Oh, God may have chosen him, but I'll guarantee you this. Before he uttered one prophecy, he was a man of prayer, indeed. You find Jeremiah was chosen from his mother's womb, it says. And you find him being used. But you also find God telling him about prayer and talking to him about prayer. You find Jeremiah praying some of the most profound, deepest, self-examining prayers you could ever come to. He was the one who said, oh Lord, correct me, teach me, because it's not in my way to know and to understand you or what you want. I don't understand. It tells you the prayer. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You say Jeremiah didn't pray? I want to tell you, Jeremiah got down and he was praying some of the most far-reaching, self-examining prayers that could possibly a person could possibly utter. And when he gave the prophecies of God, this is what went before. Let's not get the idea in our mind, well, they were just chosen as a prophet, and therefore, they could say whatever they wanted to say, or God could put the words in their mouth. They didn't even have to think about it. They just said it. And then all of a sudden, it just happened because it was God's will. Here were people who understood God's will through prayer first, then made the utterance. Now, there are a couple of things in these passages that are important to understand. Number one, prayer and healing. We all know this is hard enough. We're asking God to fix what needs to be fixed, and where whatever is broken in our bodies or in somebody else's life or bodies that needs to be fixed, this is what we're asking for. Nothing short of that. We're asking God to step in and to circumvent, contravene his own laws of nature as he set them up, and to change it. That's what we're asking God to do. And anytime you have a miracle happening, we're asking God to step in with his power to change what would normally or naturally happen to a person. This is what you're asking for, and for nothing less than that. And it just doesn't happen. God is the one who has to do this. So, prayer and healing. Now, that's the context in which James uses this. I want to use this for something a little bit different that I hope we will think about in making the application in our own lives. In Elijah's example, there is something more. Something in a way that ought to be experienced by all of us, and not just once, but many times, since that first initial change in our lives. Hopefully we have made that initial change in our lives. We have come to the point, we have committed ourselves to God. We have stated our sincerity and our intent. God has brought us into his plan and his purpose. Now, you need to have experienced this at least then. But here's what was happening here with Elijah. And what should happen with all of us in terms of prayer, and it's this aspect of it that I want to emphasize. It's a matter of changing where you are now to where you ought to be. Now, this is what's difficult. This is what's hard. It's a matter of moving a difficult situation from where it is at the moment It's a matter of defying inertia. It's a matter of then moving your life. How did you get to where you are today? What happened to get where you are today? Is where you are where you ought to be? Or do you know deep down there's something more that has to take place, and that you've been content, one would say, perhaps even complacent as to where you may be now? I want to tell you something. If you're ever going to move out of whatever place we're at now, and things are going to stay exactly where they are unless and until you do something about it. And the first step is to take the same kind of step that Elijah himself did. So something's got to move in your life. I thought the term that Jesus said or used when he talks about, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be you moved from here and be cast into the sea. You know, this is what prayer is about. It is about moving mountains. It's about moving obstacles. It's about overcoming or moving from a place from where you are now, where we perhaps have been for a long time, and moving from there into the next place that we ought to be. Now, it's not just going to happen. Now, next week, well, it won't be next week, but the next time I speak to you, I really want to talk to you about that. I've got a whole, I do have a series, by the way, going on, whether you realized it or not. But I want to talk to you about the fact that a person needs to, in fact, take that initiative with God if he is going to change, if he is going to actually be an overcomer. If things are going to change or move in your life, is the mountain, the obstacle, whatever it is that's there in your way, going to be moved? We look at it and we say, well, that's where I'm at. I can't go anywhere. Look at this mountain, you know, that's in my way. What is what is possible with God? Elijah, through prayer, was able to show the people of the time in Israel the deception of Baal worship, that they needed to return to God. No, this is enormous. What Elijah did because of fervent believing prayer was to move a nation from Baal worship to turn to the living God. And this was his prayer. He believed in nothing less. Chapter 18, verse 36, back on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were gathered, and it was going to be between God and Baal that the people believed in. Verse 36 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Now, this is enormous, that a nation then would turn back to God, perhaps temporarily, as they want to do, but at least they did. They turned back to God again. That was the object of the whole thing. Not just to create a fire spectacular, you know, when God would consume the carcasses on the altar, but to demonstrate who God was. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, let's notice, because it's a reference to what should be happening at the end time. Malachi chapter 4, and verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It says before the coming of the great and dreadful day. It doesn't say during the dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, I'm not here to debate whether it's an actual person who would be, let's say, representative of that original Elijah, whether it be the church of God or anything like that. I'm not here to debate that point. But here's what I will say. If you knew that this would be God's will, how should we pray? There's only one way the people of Israel turn from Baal, from false gods, back to the faith of their fathers. And that was through the prayers, the earnest prayer of one man, Elijah. That's what the Bible says. Doesn't qualify it. Doesn't explain it away. Doesn't water it down. Doesn't mitigate it. He says, this is what happened. So there was a great turning of the hearts of the people from Baal to serve the living God. Baal was the supreme male divinity of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. It's interesting that at the end time, Elijah, it says, will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. He just says it. It's going to happen. So what do we do? Do we sort of sit back and say, hooray, hooray, Lord, do it. And I'll just sit here and watch you do it. Is that what it means? Or do people who know God's will, as Elijah knew and understood God's will and what he wanted, then submitted himself in prayer for that to happen? So you always pray according to God's will. I think we read that last week, 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, I believe it was, that if you pray according to God's will, you know that you will receive your answers. So you got to know what God's will is. And you begin to know and to understand God's will. See, there is such a force in the world that it turns away the children's hearts from the fathers and the fathers to the children. The world turns it away from the fathers. The world does this. It's terrible. How would you change that? What would you do to change that? How would you change such a thing? How did Elijah change the whole situation in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel's dominant influence? Impossible situation. How would you change that? It is an impossible situation. I will tell you that. What does James say? Prayer, fervent, effectual of a righteous man. That's his answer. You ask, how did it all begin? This is how it begins. So, if you want to move your life off center, this is where you need to begin. This is where I need to begin. This is where any of us need to begin. You see, God calls us. Oh, indeed he does. But then, once you know that, then you have to take the initiative. There's something that you have to do. And this is what's hard to do, is to move off center, to move from where we are to where we ought to be. That is what's hard to do. Because, well, I'll talk about that in just a moment. But to move from where you are now to a life where God is so much more involved, a life where there is growth, a life where there is a dominant person, a purpose rather, and you are living according to that purpose, a life where your thoughts, your minds, your actions, your decisions are moved and influenced by God. A life where the problems and trials are approached from the point of view of faith, trust and confidence in God rather than panic and doubt about things. A life where you are changing to become like Christ in heart and mind. Now, this takes prayer. It takes prayer on a daily and a continual basis. Now, why don't we pray? Maybe one, we don't have the discipline. Oh, prayer is a discipline. It's something you have to consciously do and make a decision to do. You have to make a decision. You have to say, okay, I'm going to do it. It's not a matter of whether you feel like doing it or not. It's something you have to do. Let me tell you some other reasons why we don't pray. Well, God is not real. He's unseen. We don't see God. You don't feel, hear, taste of any of the benefits that he gives. Sometimes they're spiritual in nature. He talks about the blessings of God. Well, let me just tell you that there has to be results. And the results in your life should be there if this is what you're doing. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have here, it's very interesting what it says here, but you have to understand that there is an unseen, but it is real, it is power, there's a power there, and there is a mind with whom you are communicating. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, you do have to know God's will, and you have to say, okay, this is what God wants. What's going to happen? Am I going to cooperate with it? Am I going to be in this thing? For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, we have examples here of people who understood a basic point here. If God then can take his word and from whatever is invisible create the entirety of the universe, which is visible, and there's an enormous amount of matter and energy, and energy being released in this universe that is, we can't even begin to describe it, but it's there. Made from that which is not seen, but yet it was made. Now, the steady state people think it was always there. The Big Bang people say, well, it just banged. I'd like to know where the bang came from, but what was there before the Big Bang? This had to come from somewhere. Now, is God real or not? Now, here are people who had to understand what God did anywhere from Noah, Abraham, Moses, and we have people here who, people who wanted to do something and couldn't do it, and God helped them, but they seemed to at some point had to take an initiative. They had to become men of God. They had to be people who would utilize fervent prayer. And don't think they didn't. They did. Now, let's just notice verse 32. What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak? Now, that's Gideon's a very interesting example here. I didn't mean to belabor any one particular one, because I want to make a totally different point here. Gideon was sitting there complaining, carrying on, upset, and in a bit of a turmoil about the way things were in the nation of Israel and about being oppressed by the Midianites all the time. And all of a sudden, this angel appeared to him and said, Gideon, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon sort of looked around. He can't be talking to me. And, well, yeah, so God was about to use Gideon. And Gideon had to get himself in gear. Now, everything was either going to stay the same or he was going to move things off center. And God says, tell you what, you go do this and do that and so on. But here Gideon is a person of faith, as it says here, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And the women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. How would you go through something like this? There's only one way. How are you going to move things off center? How did Gideon do this? How did Samuel do it? How did Barak do it? Sure, they all had weaknesses. They were men. In some case, women. They had their weaknesses. But I'll tell you what. They had to have absolute faith in someone who was unseen. One of the big problems we have with prayer, God is not real. Who are you talking to? How do you know you can talk to him? How do you know you can say the things you should say? Why, I wouldn't ask this of God. After all, why would he answer me? Why would he answer that prayer? Well, that's something you got to work out with God, isn't it? I think I gave you an example last week of how people prayed. There was Abraham, and one of the most long-running prayers that we have of a give and take and back and forth was with Moses in chapter 33 and going on over into chapter 34 is quite long. And you see what Moses said, see what God said. See what Moses said, see what God says. Moses comes to God, and he's got a bit of a complaint. I don't know if he's aggro or not, but he's got something that he wants to discuss with God. And so, and God then is engaged with him. And he's back and forth, back and forth. It's very interesting here because he comes down to the end of it. I think I covered this last week because it tells you how we ought to pray. And this was a prayer. You might say, well, it's a conversation. That's what prayer is. You are having a clear and unmistakable conversation with the God of this universe. You have engaged him. He is now listening. What are you going to say? Okay. This is what is happening. Exodus 33. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." So he's reminding God what God has already said. So you engage God on what basis? You already know what his will is. So you go before him and you pray what God has already said. How's he going to turn you down? He already said it. Now, therefore, I pray. A conversation or prayer. Any conversation with God is prayer. Any request with God is prayer. That's what it's called. Therefore, I pray. If I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. I think he's making a very good case before God. A really good case. He's presenting his points logically, one after the other. And he knows he's got God's attention. And he said, this is God, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, who's he? Moses. It's a small H on the he. So Moses then comes back with, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Wow, you might say, this is kind of bold, isn't it? Well, you're in a discussion. You got to figure out what you're going to say. For how then will it be made known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us, and so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, we have a wonderful, far-ranging discussion, which is a prayer that a man is having with God. He says something, God says something. He says something, God says something. And they're back and forth on this. What are your prayers like? That's what your prayers ought to be. We're going before God. Hopefully, God can speak. God can help you to see and understand what it is you're praying about. It is a continual engagement, and you're able to say certain things to him. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do this thing that you have spoken for you and found grace in my sight. and I know you by name. And he said, Moses then says, please, verse 18, show me your glory. Then God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Okay, and so on. And God then continues to say, and the Lord continues in verse 34, cut out two tablets of stone. We're gonna do something here. And so he goes up. It's just a continuation of the same thing, though a little bit of time elapses because he's got to cut out the stone. He's got to go up on the mountain again. The Lord passes before him and proclaims something here in verse 6. See, it goes on over to the next chapter. And so all of this was said. Verse 7, he finishes up with his discussion with Moses. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, who, Moses? Yes, Moses said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Did Moses get everything he wanted? He did. Folks, just listen to this. Moses got everything he wanted. He made the best case possible. And there was this back and forth, understanding God's will, and it all happened. Now, here we have people who believe like Moses did. And we have these examples of these prayers. Now, another reason we don't pray is because we don't see the need. We do say everything is okay. Nothing bad is happening. Probably nothing good is happening either. Perhaps just nothing is happening. Maybe you say, I have need of nothing. You know who said that? Right. Guess what they were doing? I don't think they were doing this. We'll talk about that next time. God says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have before you ask him. Some people say, don't need to pray. God knows. Well, if you can take that flippant attitude, an offhanded way, I don't think God's going to hear. So he knows before you ask him. Why does he want you to ask him? For the same reason we just said. You're going to have to engage God mind to mind. Okay? You and him are going to have a discussion here. Brings out two principles. First of all, you should ask. God knows what you need. Number two, do you know? One of the things he says that you shouldn't worry about is what you have. Doesn't say you don't ask for these things. God is our provider. But you should ask for these things. In the process of asking for some of these things, you'll find out, well, maybe I don't really need those things, but I need something else. And you find out how God answers you. You see how God fulfills what you're asking for. And in the process of your seeking, truly seeking, you begin to understand his will. And you then pray according to his will. He said, goes on in verse 10, he says, here's the way I want you to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So he says, now here's what I want you to pray. You might say, well, he already knows. He says, yeah, but I want you to pray it. I want you to participate in this. You're a part of the process. So you have to do this. You have to do it daily. Let me put it this way to you. My doctor tells me I need to take fish oil. Now, not the best for the poor fish, but that's something I should do. And perhaps your doctor has told me that. They tell us it's beneficial. And he says, I should take it daily. Now, what if I miss one day? No big deal, right? No, no big deal. Probably. What if I miss a week? Well, something's lost, isn't it? You would imagine something is lost. And it is. And what if I forget to do it for a month? How much is lost? A lot is lost. What's lost? I'll tell you what's lost. Sins are either forgiven or they're not. That's what's lost. It's what we read here. You're either delivered from evil or you aren't. You either successfully deal with sin or you don't. Do you have your daily bread? Maybe. Maybe not. Is it good to miss a day? I don't think so. But perhaps we do. Is something lost? Absolutely. So when you don't follow what Christ taught, you do lose. And he gives the example of the person who hears the sayings of mine, and that's what they came from, the sayings of Christ, and he does them. He will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Now, let me ask you another question. What if I started taking fish oil 20 years ago instead of 2 years ago? How much better off would I be? A lot better off. Is that easy? That's easy to understand. You understand? Anybody, you guys into health and diet and nutrition, you understand these things. Much better off than starting only 2 years ago. If I'd have started 20 years ago. Much better. I've been told, now get this, you can relate to this one. I know you can relate to this one. I've been told for 35 years by every dentist I ever went to, I could give the lecture myself. You know what's coming. You need to floss. That's right. So what do I do? Well, it's a hit or a miss. Every time I go see a dentist, I get this little lecture about how some of what he's doing is unnecessary. And he wants me to know how unnecessary it is because it hurts. And sometimes I don't think it needs to hurt, but I think he makes it hurt because he wants me to understand what I should have been doing. And so I go and get my teeth. You could teeth clean. You could do this once or twice a year, something like that. And they're digging. I don't mean to get into this, but I mean they dig down. And every time I'm in there, I said, you know, I'm going to change my ways. You ever did that? I'm going to change. So, well, my teeth look good. Look at them. You look in a mirror. I got them all. Well, almost all of them. I got a few, whatever they call them, not implants. That's not the right word. Whatever it is. Bridges, whatever it is, you got that. Well, they cost a bit of money. So you want to spend money? Don't floss. No. And if you don't want to suffer pain, don't floss. So I don't want to suffer pain, but you tend to kind of get lax if you let it go, don't you? And so every time I go there and it hurts, I say, this time I'm going to change. <All right. clears throat> Now, I'm not going to confess where I'm at now on this. But I think we can relate to this, can't we? God wants to know how much we value these things. After all, he knows you need them without you asking. What God is looking for, do you place the same value on the things he does? Do you have the same mind as him? Are you prepared to say, this is God's plan, this is God's purpose, this is what he wants, here's where I can see he wants to go, where he wants to move? Am I prepared to be a part of this? And so if that's the case, you're going to have to participate. And you participate very simply with prayer. Okay. I don't think I can put it more simply than that. Start missing. Do you lose something? Yes, you do. Miss a week. Do you lose more? Absolutely, you do. All right. Then, of course, the other principles about how a person ought to pray fervently. Let's conclude. No discussion about prayer is can be concluded without Luke 11, verse 1. It came to pass, and he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his. Now that was the request. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for this friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. God wants to know, how much do we need something? Do you see the need? Or do we say, I have need of nothing? Now, that's why God delays sometimes. Do you see the need? Do you know? If you're praying for the wrong thing, if you go back and forth like Moses did, pretty soon you're going to figure out, I don't think I'm praying the right way. And then you start asking God to help you to see what his will is. Oh, you're going to get answers. There's a way to go about it. You need to pray. How you pray is important. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, this is not just sort of a wishy-washy kind of a thing. He makes his statements, and he means exactly what he says. There's one thing we need to do, and needs to get our gear in, ourselves in gear, in prayer. And God will hear. Thank you very much for coming today.